Let's return in our study of the Gospel according to Matthew, or more specifically, to the Sermon on the Mount. Our subject really today is a very important one, integrity in speech. And the verses we're going to be looking at are Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. If you have the English Standard Version Bible, you'll notice that you have the word oaths right at the heading there. Oaths are something that we're not so familiar with today in our culture, although they are still used in appropriate places. I'm going to begin with a couple of readings from the Reformation Study Bible. Truth in relationships, especially between Christians, is divinely commanded, and truth-telling is integral to authentic godliness. God forbids lying, deception, and malicious misrepresentation, like bearing false witness against someone. And here's a statement about oaths, explaining what oaths are. Oaths are solemn declarations invoking God as a witness to statements and promises, inviting Him to punish anything false. Scripture approves oaths as appropriate on solemn occasions, such as they might be used in wedding vows and being used when testimony is being given in a court of law. Let's look at a really early example, at least as early as far as Scripture is concerned, of oaths, of an oath being given. Turn to Genesis 24, and this chapter is telling us about the time that a bride was being sought for Isaac, and Abraham put his trusted servant under oath that he would not seek a wife for Isaac from among the Canaanite women. I'm going to read 9 verses here in Genesis 24. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. May I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine, only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. So oaths go way back then. So let me ask this question. Why did God provide for oaths to be taken? Let me quote John MacArthur, who writes this. God provided for proper oath giving in his name as an accommodation to sinful human nature, which is so prone to deceit and lying. The Bible says all men are liars. You find that in Psalm 116, verse 11. And when it says all men are liars, it's not excluding women either. Women lie just as well as men. Psalm 116, verse 11, and the Apostle Paul confirmed that as well in Romans 3, verse 4. You know, how important is telling the truth in our present-day American culture? I wonder sometimes. Seems like we see lies, we see half-truths pretty much everywhere. We see in an abundance, I'm afraid, on the political scene. And this propensity for lying points to the heart of fallen man. As Jeremiah the prophet said in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is deceitful above everything else. Who can understand it? And the fall has caused man to have this deceitful heart, And of course, from that deceitful, fallen heart come the lies. The first lie that was ever told was told by the serpent to Eve. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. By the way, I didn't do a very good job of quoting Jeremiah 17:9. You just have to put up with my paraphrases sometimes. But here we see the original lie and the original liar, reading at the beginning of chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And Satan, by asking Eve that question, wants to cause her to question the goodness of God and to question the truthfulness of his word, suggesting even it's not good of God that he, in spite of the fact he's given him all the other trees to eat of, he's withheld this one tree. Verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the tree, of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" There's his first lie. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And of course, that's kind of a half-truth. Adam and Eve lived for a long time physically, but they were severed from God's close relationship, or close fellowship, I should say, on that day. And because of this, Satan earned the title given to him in John 8, verse 44, the father of lies. Quoting John MacArthur again, "He," that is God, "knows that man's inclination to lie causes them to distrust each other, and in serious situations an oath is permissible to give greater motivation to tell the truth or to give a pledge." And this is so important to understand, so fundamental, so basic. God loves truth. In John 17, verse 17, we know as the high priestly prayer, where Jesus prayed for the disciples shortly before his arrest, he said in his prayer, "Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And there are two verses in Scripture that tell us that God never lies. He can't lie. He's holy. In Titus 1, verse 2, taking it from the Greek, the unlying God. He never has told a lie. He never will. And in Hebrews 6, verse 18, it says, "It is impossible for God to lie." So God loves the truth, and he hates lying in any form. So let's go back to Matthew now, and let's look at our text. We only have a few verses, but I'll divide it up this way. In verse 33, we see the original teaching of Moses on this subject, and the subject of oaths, or swearing an oath. In verses 34 through 36, we have the rabbinic, or the Jewish, perversion of Moses' teaching. And once again, as we've seen elsewhere in this sermon, that these are perversions of God's word that came from earlier rabbis, but the scribes and the Pharisees currently are teaching them. And then in verse 37, we have a statement of what God's standard for truth has always been. So first of all, the original teaching of Moses. Reading verse 33 again. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.'" And there's nothing wrong with that, but we're going to see how they perverted that in a little bit here. Most expositors would point out there are three Old Testament verses that sort of are conflated in this particular statement here. The first is in Leviticus 19. Let's turn to that. Leviticus 19, verse 12. "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So here's a man who is making a promise, and in his oath, he attaches God's name to the oath. Make sure that whatever you're promising and you're actually attaching God's name to it, be sure you're not doing that falsely or that you are going to produce a lie here. Numbers 30, verse 2. Really, it's pretty much the same idea here. I want to read it anyway. Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And then Deuteronomy 23, if you look at Deuteronomy 23, verse 21, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you. One who delays in fulfilling a promise may never get around to it. So by using the Lord's name in an oath, or it's something said, I promise and I swear by the Lord, or I promise and as the Lord lives, one is saying, if I don't fulfill my promise to you, may the Lord deal with me in judgment. William Hendrickson wrote this, in each case the emphasis is on truthfulness. A person must be truthful when he solemnizes his promises with an oath. That is, he must carry out his promises. So, all right, let's look then at the Jewish perversion of Moses' teaching. And I want to turn back then to our text, and I want to read those three verses here. This would be beginning in verse 34. And here we have this statement that Jesus says, but I say to you, and notice again his authority. He has authority to interpret the word of God because he is God. He is God in human flesh. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. So, as the scribes and the Pharisees taught these things and taught about oaths, loopholes were imagined in these verses, these very verses that we read here, loopholes to make an oath that would allow one to break his promise. How did they do that? Well, look, don't go back to Leviticus 19, verse 12 again, but let me just read that most important part of it, which says, you shall not swear by my name falsely. Emphasis on the word falsely. You shall not swear by my name falsely. But they put the emphasis on a different word. So it reads more like this. You shall not swear by my name falsely. But you see what is the implication of that? If you swear by somebody's name or some object, you don't really have to keep that oath. Or when they come to Numbers 30, verse 2, which the heart of conscience is, you shall not break his word. We read it with this emphasis, you shall not break his word, God's word. But that would be interpreted then to mean that you can break an oath made in the name of some other person or some other object. And Deuteronomy 23, 21, you shall not delay fulfilling it, was interpreted that there were oaths naming some object or person other than the Lord where delay was okay. And maybe even just renege from the promise altogether. So I'm going to quote William Hendrickson again. In other words, in the thinking of scribes and Pharisees and their forerunners, an oath to the Lord must be kept. On the contrary, an oath in connection with which the name of the Lord was not expressly mentioned was of lesser significance. One did not need to be quite so conscientious about keeping it. And I'm going to quote MacArthur again. Thus, Through rabbinic tradition, God's standard of absolute truthfulness was contradicted and lowered to a level that accommodated the sinful, selfish capacities and purposes of the people. They wanted to lie, and they did not want to be hampered by God's absolute standard of truth. So, thus, oaths made in the Lord's name had to be kept. Others were viewed as less binding, and in fact, some weren't even binding at all. And Jesus condemns what is obvious hypocrisy. And so notice what he lists here. He lists some of the substitutions for the Lord's name that were commonly used. For a man might make a promise and he swears, in verse 34, by heaven. Or he makes a promise or he swears by the earth. Or he swears by Jerusalem. Or maybe by his head. And actually, I think as Jesus says what he says here in these verses, he would have them recognize everything you name has an association with the Lord. And whether you realize it or not, you need to keep that oath too. He says, do not take an oath at all. We'll get to that in a little bit. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. So there's an association of heaven with the Lord. Or by earth, for it is his footstool. I mean, the Lord made the earth. He made the heavens and the earth, and it's now his footstool. Or by Jerusalem. What is Jerusalem? It's the city of the great king. You see the association that you could make between the Lord and these objects. And what about your head? Well, after all, who made our heads? The Lord did. And I think he's pointed out here that though they made these substitutions, they should recognize, as far as God's concerned, they need to keep those. They're associated with the Lord. You know, this reminds me of when I was a child, and I don't know if kids living outside of Kansas did this or not, but we had this thing of crossed fingers. Okay, I see some head shaking. Crossed fingers, put your fingers behind your back, and all of a sudden you don't really need to tell the truth anymore. I mean, what a dumb little kid I was to think that that could work. But the fact is that fallen people are masters at shading or coloring the truth, clever in circumventing the truth, turning a promise into a lie. I was just thinking of some examples. Imagine that you're going to have your house painted, and you've stressed to the man who's going to bring his crew out, you've stressed, now I want you to use really good quality paint. And so they've arrived, and the paint is there, and you say, is that really good quality paint? He says, oh yes, paint like this could last for 30 years. What he didn't mention, though, is your house really needs two coats of paint, and he's only going to do one. That's how tricky people can be. Or, well, this is the time of year when Jan and I just love to burn wood. We love wood heat. So suppose a man looks into the paper and he sees a quart of wood advertised at such a good price. I mean, who sells wood this cheaply? So call the man up and say, yes, yeah, that's the price. I'm selling it for that. So it arrives, and indeed he brings you a full cord of wet wood. It's not been dried. It's not been seasoned. You're not going to be able to burn that. You just bought a quart of wood for next year. Or suppose you're going to buy a used car. You say to the salesman, now is this car in good condition? Oh yes. This car belonged to a little old lady. She only ran errands with it. She changed the oil every 3,000 years. I mean, excuse me, 3,000 miles. That would be bad, wouldn't it? No, I misread the promise there. What he's not telling you, that this little old lady isn't seeing very well now, and she had a wreck, and the car has been fixed up. It looks good, but it's got some internal problems. And perhaps this is the worst of all. And this happens with pulpits and in churches, to teach the love of God, but to dismiss the justice of God. To tell people God is a God who loves so much, we don't really think he'd send anybody to hell. Because God is a God of love, and just open your heart and ask Jesus into your heart. No mention of the need to repent of sin, no need to forsake sin. That's a half-truth, this love of God, that teaching that is so prominent in many places. It is a lie. We never want to divorce certain attributes from God. Yes, he is a loving God. He is a God of love, and he's provided the provision of Christ at the cross. But he's also a God of justice, and we do him dishonor when we separate certain attributes that scare us from the truth. So, let's look then at the statement of what is God's standard for truth, what it has always been. Let me read that last verse, verse 37. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Or that could also be translated from the evil one. And I would say that's probably a better translation, although either one grammatically is certainly possible. It's one of those places it's hard to tell. If you make a promise, yes, I'm going to do this, well then, be such a person that your word's counted on. We don't need any oaths. I've heard of men in the past, businessmen who just said, yes, I will do this. They didn't write a contract. They didn't need it. The man's word was that certain. Or no, I won't do this. Be people of our word. Let's turn to James chapter 5. We see similar teaching here from James. This James was, we believe, Jesus' half-brother. Became a leader in the Jerusalem church after the resurrection of Christ. Didn't believe until then. James in chapter 5, verse 12 writes, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Very, very similar words to what we see here coming from Jesus in the sermon. Now, do not swear. Above all, my brothers, do not swear. The other passage said, do not take an oath at all. Does this mean we should never swear an oath? And there, of course, we know there are some religious groups that would say so, and thus they will instruct their people not to swear on a Bible in a court of law. It's a very legalistic approach to Scripture. We should understand there's a certain time where an oath is appropriate. And here's some reasons to say that that is true. God himself took an oath. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. This is in connection, another passage concerning the man Abraham. And it focuses in on the passage in Genesis 22 where Abraham was told to offer his son Isaac in sacrifice, and it was at the very last moment that God stayed his hand, and Abraham had proved indeed his trust in God that he would do whatever God told him to. Let me read here in Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. He swore an oath, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise, for people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. There's the statement, it is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So we see God himself taking an oath. Christ took an oath. Turn to Matthew 26, when he appeared before the Jewish leaders. They're about to condemn him. They're looking at a reason that they can say, yes, we find falsehood in him. And they were having a real bad time doing that, trying to bring witnesses, but the witnesses don't even agree together. This is Matthew 26, verse 63. But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you, which means I put you under oath. And here's the oath, by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. He confirms, yes, he is the Christ, under that oath. It might seem a strange way for him to reply to him, yes, you have said so. You have said so. It's because the high priest has a misunderstanding of who the Christ really is, what he would do. He has no comprehension at all of the real mission of the Messiah, which is to lay down his life for God's chosen people. The Apostle Paul took an oath. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Here we go. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23. But I call God to witness against me. That's the same as swearing an oath. I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Just point out to you here then that the idea, when Jesus says, do not use an oath at all, that yes be yes, no be no, it's not ruling out that there's an appropriate time when an oath might be used. I want to read here from G.I. Williamson. This is in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, which is, I'd still invite more of you to study this document in our evening services. We're not going to do it tonight, but I'm reading something that he wrote here about keeping oaths and vows. If the whole world were truly Christian, there would be no need for oaths or vows. And to the extent that we are able to do so, Christians should strive to live without recourse to them. What this means is that for a real Christian, a simple yes or no should carry such integrity and sincerity that it will be sufficient. Indeed, this ought to be the hallmark of a genuine Christian community. Whatever these people say is dependable. Depend on what we say to be true. So just some concluding thoughts. God wants his people to be truth tellers. In Psalm 51, verse 6, David mentions that God desires truth in the innermost being. And in fact, God hates a lying tongue. Turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Here's several things that it says the Lord hates in Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, there it is, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, there it is a second time, and one who sows discord among brothers. I mean, if it's something God hates, we should run from that like we're running from a snake or something. Get away from it. Look also in Proverbs 12, verse 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. The psalmist, on the other hand, hates lying as well. But the psalmist, I should say, on the other hand, loves God's truth. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate in it day and night. And this isn't heavy enough. Revelation 21:8 says, the ultimate destiny of liars is the lake of fire. Let me just mention one more thing here about speech and the tongue that we use in speech. You know, we can use our mouths and our tongues and our speech to accomplish so much good. that people who need to hear what you have to say about many issues of the Bible, many things that are taught in the Bible, and more than anything else, the gospel itself. So I hope you still have your Bible open to Proverbs. Turn to chapter 10. Let me just show you some verses. How many verses are on just in one chapter that mentions speech in a very positive way? The speech of a Christian. Look at Proverbs 10, verse 20. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. Think of that. When you can share truth from God's word, the Bible says the tongue of the righteous is, it's like choice silver, something that's so desirable. Look at verse 21. The lips of the righteous feed many. Look at, I'm not missing some here. Look at verse 31. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom. And verse 32, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. So you can do a great deal of good. Being the light of the world, making Christ known, helping people who are stumbling over issues of morality or issues of the ultimate source of the world, who is God, not evolution. There's so many things that you can tell people and say to people that will be helpful to them. And all of this helps us to fulfill the responsibility we have of producing light. It's so easy to fall into half-truths or out-and-out lies. We must be very careful to avoid that. Guard our mouths. Speak when it's appropriate. Don't speak when it's inappropriate. Try to determine when those are. When you do open your mouth, let it be a blessing to others because you are a truth teller. Father, we thank you for what we see in this passage of Scripture, what we see in so many places in Scripture. You are a lover of the truth. You've given us this book, the Bible. It is truth. And we could even say, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He is truth incarnate. So, Father, we thank you for what you've revealed to us. Help us to learn more and more of your word. Help us to be people who help others to come into your kingdom by learning the truth of the gospel, that there's a Savior, Jesus Christ, a Savior. You are a God who forgives sins when people turn to Christ, forsaking their sin and turning to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.